Please be seated. And would you turn with me now to the book of Romans? We will read chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. In the sermon, we'll be focusing on verses 1 to 4, but we'll just read, just for context sake, we'll read those additional verses at the end. Well, chapter 3 really is where Paul is moving towards the climax of his teaching on justification. And he has spent some time in chapter 2 discussing the fact that Jews are not saved by nature of being Jews, physically. Circumcision does not guarantee salvation. And in chapter 3, Paul will go on to discuss if there is any point in being a Jew in the first place. So let's give ear to God's word from Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. You'll find that on page 1118 of the Bibles in the seats. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we pray that as we meditate on it now together, we pray your Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I know this congregation well enough that I feel comfortable sharing an embarrassing story. And if you don't know me, then this will give you an opportunity to get to know me a little better. Many years ago, when I was 15, I think, I decided that I wanted to get in shape, something a lot of teenage boys want to do to impress people. So I went to my mother, who also wanted me to get in shape, and I brought this up with her. And my mother, being a kind and loving mother, offered to buy me a year's worth of membership to the local gym. And not only that, she said, Tony, not only will I buy you the membership, I will take you there every day, anytime you want. I will get up and I will drive you there, even if I have other plans. I will get you to that gym. And she said, the goal has to be getting fit and losing a little bit of weight. Well, as you can see, I didn't lose all that much weight and I didn't get fit. A year later, I went to my mother, exasperated, and I said, Mom, it didn't work. And she said to me, well, son, you have to go to the gym. See, my mother had given me all these privileges, all these benefits, all these advantages. But the advantages weren't magic. They didn't just work. Just because I had access to the gym, just because my mother was willing to take me to the gym, didn't mean that anything happened because I didn't go to the gym. Well, Paul is confronting a serious issue here that the Jews faced. Paul is confronting the fact that the Jewish people, God's covenant people, Old Testament covenant people, had received incredible privileges, incredible blessings and advantages. But many of them were not laying claim to those advantages. Many of them had begun depending on the advantages themselves. Many of them had misunderstood what they ought to be depending on. And instead of depending on God's mercy and on God's grace, they began depending on who they were biologically. they began depending on the law that was given to them and their ability to keep the law, or the laws that they had created themselves. And they had begun losing sight of the fact that what lay behind all those beautiful privileges, all those advantages that God had given them, which they received as God's covenant people, what lay behind that was the gospel. And what the substance of all those privileges was to drive them to God and His mercy and His grace. You know, the same danger can exist for God's covenant people today. We can be tempted to forget what the substance is behind the privileges we have received in Jesus Christ. We can be tempted to think, as part of the visible covenant people, that the value lies in the advantages that God gives and blesses His church with. But what we need to do this evening is listen to what Paul says, first to the Jewish people, but then also to us today. Because what Paul tells us today is to realize and put the advantages, the privileges that we have as part of the visible body of Christ in their right place. They have real value, and they bring real blessing. But we need to recognize what that value is. And we need to not depend on the advantages, but rather learn to depend more and more on our Savior. Because at the end of the day, what Paul wants us to recognize is that all of the advantages that come with being a part of the visible church, all the advantages are there to do one thing, and that is to drive us to Jesus. Now, Paul begins this passage by doing something that he's going to continue to do through the book of Romans. And as I recall from one of my favorite pastors preaching on the book of Romans from this pulpit, there's a guy at the back of the back when Paul's preaching. And he stands up and he says, "Whoa, Paul, I have a question." Paul has just said that circumcision does not equal justification. And so an exasperated Jewish person in the back stands up and says, "Well, what's the point then? Why did God even have a chosen people? What advantage is there to being a Jew?" And you can understand why he would think this way. If being a Jew doesn't equal salvation, then what was the point of having all these promises and all these blessings? Well, Paul says there's much in every way, much advantage. There's great blessings. And later on in chapter 9, you can turn there later, he lists a large number of the blessings, of the advantages that the Jewish people received because they were God's chosen people. However, here he focuses on one, and he says this. He says, "The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." Now, the oracles of God is a translation of the Greek phrase logia του Θεού. And I pronounce that correctly because I'm Greek. Now, the word logia means words. And we would be tempted immediately to think only of the inscripturated word, and of course that is the primary focus. But we need to remember that the inscripturated word didn't begin written. But here what we need to consider when we're thinking about the oracles is the entire Old Testament that is now inscripturated, that was at this point inscripturated, but that did not begin for the Jews as the inscripturated word. And what I mean is this, when the Israelites were in Egypt, they were still receiving the oracles of God. They were receiving God's words. When God spoke to Moses in Egypt and told him that he was going to save his people, those were the oracles of God. When God appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai and gave him the Ten Commandments, those were the oracles of God. But we can even go further back. When God appeared to Abraham and gave him those great covenant promises and entered into covenant with Abraham, those were the oracles of God. The sacrificial system was part of the oracles of God. And God gave Israel these oracles. He gave it to them so that they might know who He is. So that they would know who their God was. But also so that they might know who they are. So they might know that they were sinful creatures who had fallen short of His glory and who desperately needed salvation. And that out of no great strength of their own, through no goodness in and of themselves, He had chosen them to make them His own. That He had created a covenant with them, not because they could fulfill that covenant, but because He was going to fulfill the covenant to bring them peace with Him. He gave them circumcision so that they could have a visible symbol of the blood that needed to be shed so that they might be made right with Him. And He gave them the story of Abraham and Isaac on the mountain so that they might know that the blood would not be theirs, but that the blood would come from His Son, that He would provide the sacrifice. So you see, all of these promises, all of these covenant promises, and all of the law that was given, all of this was a part of the oracles that God gave to Israel. What was the purpose? The purpose was that they might know how they could be made right with God. The gospel is on every page. The Old Testament was driving God's people towards salvation and towards the one who would bring it. And it had been woven into the very fabric of the Jewish life. Think of the festivals. Each festival had its own place to remind the Jews of what God had done, but also what God was going to do. And Moses, in that wonderful sermon in Deuteronomy, as he's getting ready to leave God's people, he tells them, you need to remember the oracles, because the oracles point you to salvation. You need to teach them diligently to your children. You need to talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You will bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on doorposts of your house and on your gate. Everywhere you look, the gospel should be at the forefront of your lives. The Jews couldn't eat, they couldn't speak or drink without having the gospel in front of them. We have a far greater privilege as His church in the New Testament. It's the same gospel, but we're not looking forward to the work of Jesus Christ. We're looking back at it. We have a fuller and richer picture of God's work for us. We have the Old and the New Testament. We have Christ crucified, Christ buried, Christ resurrected, Christ ascended. But the rhythm of our lives is still intended to revolve around the gospel each and every day. Isn't that why we have morning and evening worship here at Grace? Isn't it why we have family worship? Isn't it why we go to summer camps together? Isn't it why we pray and do personal devotions each day? Isn't it why we rejoice when an infant is brought to the front of the church and baptized into the visible covenant family of Jesus? You see, we sing God's word, we read God's word, we see God's word presented to us, and we do all of that so that God's word is at the forefront of our lives. Isn't that a privilege? Isn't that a glorious blessing? You know, when I was a child, and I want the children to listen to me, I was a covenant child. I had all these advantages. I grew up at the feet of Jesus Christ. As Pastor Jeff says often to you, I was one of his littlest disciples. But I remember at youth club hearing glorious testimonies of God's work in the lives of men and women who had not come from his covenant family, who had been plucked out of darkness. I remember hearing those, and I remember being jealous because I didn't have that sort of testimony. That was foolish, kids. That was foolish. I wasted time, and I sought out a testimony when I couldn't see that the testimony that God had given me was one of such richness, because everywhere I had turned as a child, I encountered the gospel. The great advantage that we have as members of his visible covenant community is that we see and live the gospel proclaimed each and every day. We are surrounded by it. We are infused with it. And that's why we have to place the oracles at the center of our life. The problem for the Jews, however, was that they had missed the substance of the oracles. Not all of them. Notice Paul says, what if some were unfaithful in verse 3? But for many, the oracles, the advantages that were given to Israel, those things that marked them out as being different to others, a part of this separate covenant community, those things became the most important things. And there's two ways, really, that we can see that the Jews were unfaithful. Paul says here that they were unfaithful, meaning that they didn't believe. They didn't believe the oracles. And that can only mean one thing. They didn't believe the fulfillment of those oracles in Jesus Christ. When Christ came, they rejected him, because they didn't understand what the oracles were actually saying. They didn't understand the gospel as it had been presented to them time and time and time again. And so when Jesus Christ came and he confronted them and he told them of their need to repent, they often said to him, we don't need that. We're the children of Abraham. Do you see what they were doing there? They were assuming that those signs, those physical signs that set them apart, were the essence of the Word of God. We're children of Abraham. We carry the signs of being children of Abraham. And I want you to remember that even in its darkest period of Israel having rejected God, they were still circumcising their sons. They were still Jewish. And the problem was they had begun to believe that being Jewish was what really mattered. Being ethnically Jewish. And this isn't foreign to the Christian church. As many of you know, I live in Cyprus. Cyprus is 95% Greek Orthodox, at least the southern part where I'm from. And if you go to Cyprus and you ask Greek Cypriots, are you a Christian? You usually get really bemused look on your face. And the answer is always, it's always really interesting to me, because I can guarantee the answer before they've given it. They look at me and they say, well, what am I, a Turk? Now that might not make any sense until I explain that a Greek Cypriot equates being Greek with being a Christian. and therefore being a Turk with not being a Christian. Now, that latter part is usually true, but what's behind their thinking? Well, the idea is this. I'm a Greek, which means I was born and baptized in the Greek Orthodox Church. It means I've received communion at least once in the Greek Orthodox Church. And the Greek Orthodox Church tells me that I am therefore going to heaven. So, of course, I'm a Christian. And as you might imagine, that kind of attitude leads to people who assume that they're fine and live any way they please. But they do go to church once or twice a year. And if they're in a good mood, they'll take communion. And I say that somewhat jokingly, but that's what you meet when you go to Cyprus. People who think that because they were born Greek Orthodox, they don't need to worry about anything else. In fact, some of them will even say, I'm not sure I really believe in God, but I was baptized, so that'll be okay in the end, right? That's depending on the privileges that are given to those born into the covenant, visible covenant church of Jesus. Now for others, for the Pharisees, while that was often true as well, you can think of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the parable, the Pharisee really does trust his position as a Jew, born being Jewish. But for the Pharisees, there was even more than that. See, the Pharisees were depending on the advantages they had by elevating the rule of life over the rule of faith. What do I mean by that? I mean this. The Pharisees knew the law, and they were pretty good at keeping the law. And they believed that since we are children of Abraham and we're keeping God's law, we will be justified. They essentially believed that they were building up their own merit and that God couldn't possibly reject them. And so they didn't worry about it. They spent most of their time worrying about other people. And that's how Paul behaved before the Lord Jesus Christ met him on the road to Damascus, isn't it? He kept the law meticulously. No one could match him for piety. In fact, he thought his persecution of the Christian church was clear evidence that he was right with God. Saul was depending on the privileges that he had received as a son of the covenant. But then Jesus appeared to him. And isn't it one of those great ironies of the scripture that as Saul's eyes are closed, the eyes of his heart are being opened? To recognize that he has lived a life depending on his own works and not on the oracles of God. Because the oracles of God, yes, they teach us how to live a life that is pleasing to him, but they also teach us that the most basic premise of that life is recognizing that we can only live it in and through Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Even on Saul's best days, he was pleasing and acceptable to God only through Jesus Christ. And these temptations have not disappeared. It's easy sometimes to read these first chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Romans and to begin to feel like, well, we're not like those Jews. But then, of course, that's the temptation for us to begin depending on the privileges we have of being New Testament believers. We can think that being members of God's visible church is enough. And it's not just the Greek Orthodox. From my own experience, I know that Presbyterians can have this issue too. We also are tempted to think that if we follow the rules if we follow the confession closely enough, if we've memorized the catechism, that we're going to be okay. And don't get me wrong. The confession and the catechism are wonderful things. And the reason they're wonderful things is because the catechism and the confession keep pointing us back to Jesus. And if we miss that, then we've begun depending on the advantages, on the benefits of being members of His visible community. We have real blessings. Every child born into this congregation, baptized, is an heir to beautiful promises and receives great advantages because each and every day of their life they're hearing the Word of God proclaimed. And they have the means of grace showered upon them. But they're not mechanical means of grace, because the oracles not only tell us how to be made right with God, they invite us, they call on us to respond. They cannot make us respond. They cannot cleanse us. Only the blood of Jesus can do that. And there's a danger for us if we don't recognize this in the church. You see, God's oracles don't only point out the path to salvation. They also point out the path to condemnation. That's what Paul's pointing out in verses 3 and 4. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. You see, here faithlessness of the Jews is speaking of their lack of belief. But the faithfulness of God means God staying and remaining true to His Word. God is committed to His Word, and He never strays from what He has said. And this is what He said in the book of Deuteronomy. I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, and notice this is really important, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, then you shall live and multiply. But if your heart turns away, I declare to you today that you will perish. I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. And so it's fairly straightforward. If we do not love the Lord our God, and if we do not walk in His ways, we are to be condemned. And that is God being faithful to His Word. People don't like to talk about that, do they? But God's faithfulness demands that God stay true to His Word. That's who God is. And if we do not love the Lord our God, which we can only do by hearts transformed by the Holy Spirit, then we are depending on our privileges. So the question for us is, how can we distinguish what we're depending on? Paul gives us the answer when he quotes Psalm 51. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you're judged. Of course, as we've already sung, you remember when David uttered these words. After Nathan has confronted him, after David has committed adultery with Bathsheba and he's had her husband murdered, and Nathan confronts him, and David realizes the depth and breadth of his sin. And what does David do? He comes to the Lord and writes Psalm 51. And notice what David says. He says to God, I've only sinned against you. He's recognized that his sin, while it is, of course, against Bathsheba and against Uriah and against their unborn child, above all, his sin is an affront to God. And David recognizes that his sin deserves death, condemnation. That's what David's sin deserves. That's what all of our sins deserve. And so David recognizes that when God condemns the wicked, when he condemns those who've fallen short of his glory, God is justified in his words. He's prevailing in his judging. God is doing what he said he would do when he condemns the wicked. But of course, the marvelous thing about Psalm 51 is that David isn't condemned. He's not cast off from God's presence. In fact, he's restored to the joy of God's salvation. That's what Psalm 51 tells us. Why? You know, of all the men in Israel, if there was one man who could come before God and claim his advantages, his status, it was King David. Obviously, King David was circumcised. He was one of Abraham's children. But even more than that, he was God's chosen king. David had offered sacrifices aplenty. And if David had gone before the Lord with that kind of heart and said, look at who I am. Remember who I am. Remember what I've done. I killed Goliath. I saved the people. David would have been cast off. That's what happened to Saul. Saul was God's chosen king too. But David didn't come to God like that, did he? David knew that his privileges counted for nothing. He knew, and he says in Psalm 51, that God didn't want his burnt offerings. If those offerings came from a heart that wasn't contrite and broken. The only thing that could save David was the steadfast love and mercy of God the Father. And that's how he begins the psalm. So how do we know if we're depending on our privileges or depending on God's mercy? How do we respond when we've sinned against God? And again, here the glorious privilege of growing up in the covenant church means that we hear the gospel, which tells us to run to him. To run as David did, not depending on our works, not depending on the sacrifices, but depending on his mercy, on his grace. And what happened to David? He was restored. He's washed whiter than snow. And the Lord God reminds us and tells us today that when we run to him, dependent on nothing other than Jesus Christ, we are saved. When we run to him, when we throw ourselves at his mercy with broken spirits and contrite hearts, we know that the Lord forgives. Why? Because he will do what he has promised to do. In Jesus Christ. Amen. God our Father, we thank you for the glorious privileges we have as members of this covenant community, of the church of which your Son Jesus is the head. Father, may we depend solely on him and his work and his righteousness. And remember that through him, we can come before you and be washed whiter than snow. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.